What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome to the Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're new to Catholic Radio, well, this program is unique in that it is a program for non-Catholics. Now, we do get a lot of Catholics who call in each and every day, but primarily our mission is to serve those folks out there who are not currently Catholic, who have a question or two about the Catholic faith. What does the Church actually teach versus some preconceived notion or what your next door neighbor said the Catholic Church is all about? We're here to answer and give you the correct answer. Exactly, this is what the Church teaches. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get that response, just text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email anytime, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question on YouTube, we are streaming there right now. Now, just put your question in the comments box. Rich will take care of the rest. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you, my friend?
You know, you were just talking about calling in and finding out what the Church actually teaches rather than what your neighbor says.
Yeah.
I can't tell you the number of times I've been talking to non-Catholics and they say, well, my Catholic uncle said blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
And how many times I've had to disabuse them of, like, well, you know, your Catholic uncle may be a fine guy or not, but he doesn't speak authoritatively for the Church. Now, to be fair, neither do we, right?
Right.
Because I'm not the Pope and I'm not a bishop.
Right.
However, we do our dead level best on this show to represent what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says and the sacred tradition.
Very good. So if you, if that is you and you would like to ask a question of Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. We also have a 24-hour listener comment line that folks call in on. And we picked up this call from the listener comment line.
Jenny in Franklin, Michigan, and I have a question. I'm a Christian, and I'd like to know, how can I become a Catholic?
Yeah, we like this question.
Yeah.
That's a good question. Well, it's not very difficult, at least not conceptually. So generally, the Church requires people like yourself, who are, I presume you're baptized, you would be considered a candidate if you presented yourself for admission to the Catholic Church. You would receive some instruction in the Catholic faith, and then you would be admitted to the sacrament of confirmation. I'm presuming that you haven't been validly confirmed, and also to your first Holy Communion and confession. Not in that order. Confession, then communion.
Okay.
And then, voila, you're a Catholic. Most parishes have a program for people like yourself to receive that instruction. And they generally lump candidates like yourself together with catechumens, those who are unbaptized, but sometimes they separate them out. And the program is called the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, sometimes called the Order of Christian Initiation for Adults, RCIA or OCIA. The thing to do is to call up the Catholic parish that you live near or the one that you've taken an interest in and say, I'm interested in becoming Catholic. Can you tell me about RCIA classes or OCIA classes, and when can I sign up, and get yourself on the list and become Catholic? Generally, people like yourself are admitted to the Church at Easter. Not always, sometimes other times during the year, but you know, decent expectation would be maybe start the program in the fall to be admitted to the Church at Easter.
So there you go. Thanks so much for your call to our EWTN listener comment line, which is always open, not just when we're doing a live program. That number is 205-795-5773. So if you get a question on your mind over the weekend, perhaps, well, you could call the listener comment line, and we always check that out as soon as we can and get those calls answered on the air. Interesting email that we received from Luis. Good afternoon. I understand there are annulments for marriage in the Catholic Church. Well, if a priest or nun decide they want to get married or stop being a priest or nun, is there a process of annulment for religious life as well?
Yeah, thanks. So the question suggests to me that you don't know what an annulment is. Okay, so let me explain what an annulment is. An annulment is not simply the church declaring that you don't have to do this thing you are doing anymore. It doesn't mean that.
Okay.
What an annulment is what's an analogy I could use? Okay, so let's say that you had a dispute with your neighbor about who owned a particular plot of land.
Okay.
Let's say you have contiguous houses or contiguous plots of land, and you know, you build Rover's dog shed on this one hill, and you know, you've had stuff on that hill. You had a tool shed up there. Maybe you planted a tree up there. You've been using that hill for 20 years, and you put Rover's dog shed on there. And one day the neighbor walks up out of the blue and says, "Hey, you know what? I actually own that hill." And you're like, "Man, I think I own this hill, right? I've been using this hill for 20 years." And he says, "Well, have you looked at the survey recently? Have you been and looked at the plat map at the county registrar? I own that hill." And you say, "Okay, let's get to the bottom of this." And you go and you look at the map in the county office, and you call out the survey, and lo and behold, you thought you owned the hill, but you don't actually own it. So you have to move Rover's doghouse. All right? That's more like what goes on with an annulment. You have a relationship with somebody, and you go, "Well, I think this is my wife. I'm pretty sure this is my wife. You know, we've been acting like she's my wife for quite a while, but you know what? There's a reason I need to know the answer to this question definitively. I'm gonna go to the church and say, figure out if this woman is actually my wife." And there's a procedure for doing that. And they can come back and go, "Yep, she's your wife, all right." Or they might come back and go, "You know what? You thought she was your wife, but you never actually married her the right way, and so you're not actually really married." All right? So that's very different from a divorce. A divorce is when two people are actually married, and then some legal authority, like the state, says, "Hey, as far as we're concerned, you were married, but you're not married anymore." Not the case with an annulment. An annulment is, you thought you were married. We're determining that you never were married to begin with. Okay? Now, let me come back after the break on why you would want to do that and what kind of things would lead to that judgment.
Luis, please stay with us, because we're going to tackle the remainder of your question in just a moment. We'll also talk with Daniel in Cincinnati, Martha in Northern California, and hopefully you too at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Calls coming in right now. Love to hear from you as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before we go to the phones, let's finish up this question that we received from Luis. I'll just go ahead and restate it. He says, "I understand there are annulments for marriage in the Catholic Church. If a priest or nun decide they want to get married or stop being a priest or nun, is there a process of annulment for religious life as well?"
Yeah, thanks. So as I began to say before the break, the question suggests a misunderstanding of the nature of annulment. An annulment is not the severing of a relationship or the ending of an obligation. It's more like a finding of fact to determine whether or not there was ever a real marriage there to begin with. And there are situations in which someone might believe themselves to be married, but it turns out they're not really married. So let me give you a really, really easy example to understand. Let's say you've got a woman, and some man comes by, and he courts her and woos her and offers to marry her, and she says yes, and they go to the courthouse or to the church or wherever, and you know, she gets the ring and says, "I do," and they've been living together for 10 years, and then one day, another woman shows up at the door and says, "What are you doing here with my husband who's been missing with amnesia for the last 15 years, right? And suddenly she realizes, wait, this guy's already married. He's already married, okay? Well, in Catholic canon law, to be married is an impediment, that's the legal term for it, to getting married again, as long as the first wife is still alive.
Yeah,
and so
yeah.
No harm, no fault here, no moral fault. Nobody's to blame because the guy didn't know because he has amnesia, and you didn't know because you weren't informed. But you're not married to that guy. you're not married to that guy. The other woman is, all right? And the church would say, yep, sorry, you know, not mad at you about it, not your fault, but you're not actually married.
Right.
There are a lot of other reasons why someone would seek an annulment or be granted one, all right? But it's not a declaration that someone that's actually married is suddenly not married, okay? Now, using that analogy, if someone's really a priest, if they've truly been ordained a priest, there's no unpriesting them. Like, priesthood is a sacrament that confers an indelible mark upon the soul, and you can't undo it. However, it is possible for a priest to step away from his priestly duties and or to lose the right to exercise them. He doesn't ever stop intrinsically being a priest, but he can lose the right to exercise his priestly ministry. We call it having his faculties removed. And he can request this if he wants to, and be returned to the lay state. Now, he never really becomes like other laymen because intrinsically he remains a priest and, you know, under extraordinary circumstances could actually be reinstated to the priesthood. But as a matter of practical life, he can return to the lay state. And there are priests who have done this and they've gotten married and had families. But we wouldn't consider them being unpriested. That's okay. The wrong way to conceive of it. With religious, it's different because there's no sacrament of consecration to religious life. One takes vows. One makes a promise to live in chastity, poverty, and obedience. And it is possible to have those vows dispensed for a similar reason. Someone is living religious life. And you know, they or their community decide, you know what, we thought this guy was cut out for religious life, but turns out he's not. He might be better off if he marries and has a family, and they can request the Holy See to dispense those vows, and they can be dispensed.
All right. Luis, thank you so much for your call or your question there via email. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Daniel in Cincinnati. I understand Cincinnati's getting a little snow today, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Daniel, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. First of all, first-time caller, thank you very much for having me. I was had a question, a general question, a very specific question. So I really like a lot of religious art. One of the big things I like about Catholicism while I'm converting. The other day I bought a crucifix. It cost me about $100, and I kind of feel bad for having spent that much money on a crucifix when I feel like I could have done something else with it. And I was just wondering, like, what kind of gauge is there for what is too much money to spend on religious art? Or, like, what should the focus be when I purchase religious art so that I'm not, like, commodifying it, essentially. That's
okay.
Basically the big question.
Yeah, sure. So in answering this, I appreciate it. Thank you for asking. In asking this question, I have a couple questions for you. You don't have to answer me out loud. Just consider them, all right? On the one hand, there is a personality type, and this may not be you, and I'm not saying it is you. There's a personality type that we call scrupulous that sort of endlessly nitpicks one's own moral decisions, looking for every little peccadillo or fault, and is very quick to accept blame and to feel guilt for all kinds of things. I'm not a terribly scrupulous person, but I've had periods of my life when I was more or less scrupulous. And I remember one time when I was in graduate school, this is an analogy here, I was in grad school, and I had read the statement from the second century Christian writer Tertullian. I'm not going to call him a Catholic because he left the Catholic Church. But Tertullian, who said, whatever we have that we don't need, we steal from the poor. Now, if you apply that rule very strictly, it can become quite overwhelming in terms of what you would have to eliminate from your life. And that was Tertullian's advice, not the church's advice. But nevertheless, I had that sort of echoing around in my skull. And I went to the grocery store, and I had to buy olives for a salad I was making or something. And I looked on the shelf at Hy-Vee. I think I was at Hy-Vee. And I was
Hy-Vee.
Hy-Vee.
Wow.
And you know, there was the generic brand olives for, you know, I don't know, $1.25. And then there was the, you know, the name brand olives that were, you know, $2 and, you know, significantly more expensive. And they sure looked a lot better than those generic olives. And I picked up the name brand olives, and then I started feeling really guilty for stealing that 75 cents from the poor. And Then I picked up the generic olives, and I felt better about my life because I wasn't stealing the 75 cents for the poor. And then I thought, you know, I don't really need olives anyway. And I forwent the olives, and I might have even skipped the salad. I don't know.
Wow.
You know, and I went home, and I was all confused about whether I could have good olives or lousy olives or no olives or any olives whatsoever at all. And then was embarrassed to tell people about it because the whole thing seemed kind of silly after the fact, right? You know, and so if it's that kind of, and I tell you the story about myself because I'm sympathetic, right? If that's the kind of concern that's motivating you, then I would say, have at it, buy religious artwork, adorn your house, adorn your prayer life, use it, enjoy it, be edified by it, and that's fine, right? If you're really motivated by scrupulosity, then let's kick that scrupulosity in the teeth, and let's do what feels wrong.
Mm-hmm.
If what's motivating me is an irrational kind of thing. On the other hand, you may not be scrupulous at all, and you say, Anders, that is totally not me. I'm genuinely concerned about making a prudent use of my money, and maybe in fact I'm a little bit of a shopaholic. Maybe I have the opposite problem. Instead of being compulsive in the scrupulous direction, maybe I'm a compulsive consumer. And I know this about myself, and I know it's something that I need to get a handle on. And religious artwork just happens to be the occasion to bring this to the forefront. And I kind of deep down inside, I know I got a problem, and I spend too much money, and I'm not prudent with my funds. That's a very different situation, right? When it comes to could I set a ratio of how much is an appropriate expenditure for religious artwork in one individual's life? Well, you know, I'd be hesitant to do that, but I would say that in the church recognizes that we have a hierarchy of needs, and this is a Catholic idea, not just a Maslow idea, right? But food and shelter and care for the poor and education and healthcare and things like that definitely take priority. And if you have excess income and you've been able to support the work of the church and give to others, and you have something left over and you would rather spend that on religious artwork than say, the next greatest PG-13 rated video game, then I would say religious artwork probably be a pretty good investment, rather than the newest PG-13 video game.
Sure.
But if it, if you feel like it's beginning to eat into your budget and maybe cause some discomfort and you feel like it's a bit funny, kind of excessive, and maybe a good deal more than what your other Catholic friends do, and you seem like there's something unusual about this and maybe I've lost control of myself, well, you listen to your conscience.
Daniel, is that helpful for you?
I cannot tell you how much the scrupulosity thing spoke to me. I do have bursts where I'll be like, oh, yeah, I just spent like this much money. I shouldn't have done that. But I am very, very scrupulous, especially with the olives thing. In my opinion, olives are disgusting. However, at the grocery store, I do have a lot of those same problems. So God really put you in my life for a very good reason.
Oh, thank you so much. I'm so glad to hear that.
Daniel, thank you.
Go eat some olives and look at some religious art.
There you go. Daniel, thanks so much for your call. Keep listening to that great radio station there in Cincinnati, AM 740, and they are Sacred Heart Radio. Fantastic. Appreciate your call, Daniel. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Martha now in Northern California, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Martha, what's on your mind today?
Yes, my son is getting married, and he's going to be married in his house and on a hill. He's not, he is Catholic, raised, got all the sacraments, but he's marrying a Protestant girl, and her father is a preacher, and they want to get married in his house, in Tim's house, my son's house, and they want only her father and mother there, and me and my ex-husband. Now, does that make me a witness, and do I have to sign papers saying I'm a witness if that makes me a witness?
All right, thanks. So in terms of the question, do you have to sign papers? No, you don't have to sign anything. You don't have to sign anything that you don't want to sign. Now, I don't know what the law is in your state about what it takes to be legally married in the state of California and how many witnesses you need and whether they need to sign. And if they ask you if you would witness the ceremony, that's a different story, but you're certainly not obligated by any Catholic obligation to sign anything. Now, I have a question for you. Does your son consider himself a practicing Catholic?
No.
Okay, well, that changes the equation a little bit. Okay, so from the church's point of view, he is a Catholic. If he was baptized and confirmed in the Catholic Church, he is, well, even he's just baptized, he is a Catholic from the point of view of canon law. And from the point of view of canon law, he's obligated to marry in the church, and so the church would regard his marriage as invalid. However, telling him that isn't going to do a hill of beans if he doesn't think he's Catholic and doesn't consider that he has any obligation to the church. And so, you know, what my take on a situation like this is, at the very least, he's marrying a Christian. They want a religious ceremony. Even if the church doesn't consider this valid, and it is not valid, it is, shall we say, a kind of simulacrum of a valid marriage. It has some of the formal aspects that would constitute a valid marriage. And that's a whole lot better than a lot of associations that he could be drawing himself into. And there's a natural good there that could be the basis for development into, you know, a regularized Catholic sacramental marriage. And so, you know, from your point of view as a Catholic parent who would like to see your son, I assume, and your daughter-in-law come back to the practice of the Catholic faith, it can be prudent in your situation not to explicitly approve, not to say, yeah, this is the right ceremony to have, but to be benevolent towards the couple. It's clearly towards any children they may have, and to keep that door of possibility open to coming back to the Catholic faith. Most people who leave the Catholic faith do so because they've had bad experiences, or they've had banal experiences. They've had experiences that were not transformative in one way or another in a positive direction, and so they've washed their hands of the Catholic faith and think that there's nothing there for them. And so I think the best way to get such people back is to disabuse them of their false notions by not conforming to the stereotype that they hold in their minds of the Catholic faith.
Here in the South, we would say, love on them.
Love on them.
There you go. Yeah. Martha, thanks so much for your call. A quick question here from Brian. Hello, I'm reading a biography of Isaac Newton. Apparently, Isaac was convinced that Arius was correct regarding the non-divinity of Jesus. Newton thought that Athanasius had corrupted the church. Newton has done extensive research on the issue. Are you familiar with Newton's conclusion? Appreciate any perspective you may have on that.
Yes, most people don't know that Isaac Newton wrote as many biblical commentaries as he did scientific treatises.
I did not know that.
He was a very religious thinker. He was as innovative and perhaps idiosyncratic in his religious thought as he was in his scientific thought, and I'm very well aware of Newton's Arianism. Yes.
Okay. So there it is. So any perspective that you could shed on?
Yeah, Newton was wrong.
He was just wrong. Just
he was wrong. He was wrong about Catholic dogma. I mean, he was wrong about Arius. He was wrong about Athanasius, and he was wrong about the nature of Christ. And you know, Newton's go-it-alone, you know, philosophically maverick point of view served him well in natural science and not so well in theology.
He did seem to have that gravity thing figured out, though.
He did the gravity thing up a treat.
There you go. Brian, thanks so much for your email. Again, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, we'll be taping some mailbag programs in the near future. So get that question in here, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In the meanwhile, if you've got a question on your mind, like right now, give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Very glad you're listening to Call to Communion this afternoon with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A lot of people love audiobooks. One of the great platforms out there is Audible. And here's more good news. EWTN podcasts are now available on Audible. Our weekday shows from the Sunrise Morning Show all the way through Ave Maria in the afternoon, plus our latest weekend programming. You can find all of those on the Audible app. So you may want to check that out. A quick shout out here, though, first to our longtime EWTN radio partner, WLHN, serving Brandenburg, Kentucky, celebrating 20 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Rodney Pickering and his team there at Meade County Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now. Here is Joanne in South Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Joanne, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, go right ahead, Joanne.
Okay, I'm Joanne from Southern Jersey, Camden Diocese, and I was always a little skeptical about the annulment process, but I received my annulment 2 days before Christmas last year, and I was saying that it was the most freeing, wonderful thing to hear when the letter came and said, you are now free to marry in the Catholic Church.
I really appreciate that. Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
No, I didn't mean to cut you off.
All right, the backstory is I did have not such a great marriage. And it took me 3 times answering all the questions before I went to a deacon at my church. And the deacon at my church really helped me to get through it because it was so painful. And so to anybody who's, you know, not thinking it's a good idea, it's the most great thing in that it's healing. When I got that letter and I had just gone to confession and said, I'm really tired of this whole thing. And after confession, the next day I got the letter that said I was granted the annulment and free to marry in the church.
So, Joanne, I really appreciate that. And I have a question for you, because I myself have never had the need for an annulment, but I can imagine, I want to ask you if this was your experience, that it's not just the declaration, I'm free to marry. To me, it seems like, you know, to know that the church, that is an objective judge of the facts and the truth, could look at this situation and go, you know what, you were never married. Put it out of your mind. Don't worry about it anymore. That sense of, you know, this has been validated by the authority of the church, and I know that I don't have to feel guilty about this anymore. I don't have to be torn up about it because the church says so, would be a tremendous comfort to me. Is that how you felt?
Yes, and also not to get too much of my life, but I got it because it was like lack of judgment on my part. And at first I thought, oh my gosh, was I like stupid? But what I realized is I was naive in the sense that I wanted to save myself for marriage. And, you know, I never met anybody who respected that. So anyway, the long and the short of it is, yes, I feel like I've been validated and God loves me, and my life in the church is what I wanted to be.
That is fantastic. You know, I really appreciate this about the Catholic faith, because I grew up in a tradition that said you absolutely cannot get divorced for any reason under the sun, period, end of paragraph, never, 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 never. Oh, you got divorced? Oh, well. You got remarried? Oh, well. We'll try not to get divorced again next time.
Yeah.
And it was, mm-hmm. There was no rhyme or reason to it. I mean, it was absolutes with a loophole. I mean, it was incoherent, and it would have left me feeling terribly unsettled and confused about the whole thing. And the Catholic Church is so objective and clear in the way it rules on marriage, and it does believe in the indissolubility of marriage. If you're validly married, then man, you're there for life. But it has a pretty specific definition of what counts as being validly married. And, you know, two 19-year-old kids with heads full of mush who don't know what they're doing is not what the church has in mind when it thinks about a valid marriage.
That sounds like me.
Yeah.
Sounds like what I went through, and the church, even though the church didn't use this language, they said, oh, yeah, you were an idiot back then.
That's right. That's right. We all were.
Joanne, thank you.
I have a
you.
Friend who says, I don't ever hold high school against anyone.
Wow, that's a great attitude.
Isn't that a great attitude?
Joanne, thank you so much for your call. Really appreciate hearing from you in South Jersey. Let's go to Steve now in Springfield, Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Steve, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, if in adoration you use the monstrance to hold the body of Christ, which is the Eucharist. So I was just wondering, I know they put in a little case that the little case that goes into the monstrance. So mm-hmm. does that make that like a first class relic and the monstrance a second class?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Eucharist is not considered a relic. And there are differences. There are significant differences between the Eucharist and a relic. So the relic is a piece of the body of a saint, and the Eucharist is not a piece of the body of Christ. It is the totality of the substance of Christ's body and blood, soul, and divinity. And it's not a piece of a cadaver. It is the totality of the substance of the living Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So metaphysically, the very essence of the thing, the nature of the thing, is qualitatively different from a relic. Now, in terms of, you know, if something is touched to the Eucharist, does that make that like a second or third class relic? That is not the practice of the church. It's not the practice of the church to venerate an object simply because it has come in contact with a host. However, there are a few specific objects that we do show reverence to in the church, preeminently the altar. So even if there's no reserved sacrament in a tabernacle present, it is the practice of Catholics to genuflect when passing in front of an altar because it's the place of sacrifice where we offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Similarly, one would not treat, say, the chalice or the ciborium in an irreverent way. You
sure.
know, I wouldn't take it home and put Budweiser in it, for example.
Don't do that.
Don't do that.
Okay. Appreciate it, Steve. Thank you. I don't think we've ever had that particular question in all these years about, the Eucharist being a relic or not being a relic. Have we ever had that question?
No. Now, there is an interesting scholarly question. I mean, the Eucharist is not a relic.
Right.
But there is a significant amount of historical evidence that the cult of relics and the Eucharistic liturgy did mutually inform each other throughout Western history.
Huh.
And there's a fellow by the name, I think his name is Schnook. I think it's S-N-O-E-K. I believe that's the name, his last name is spelled. And he published a book by E.J. Brill, which is an academic publisher, on just that question, on the sort of interpenetration of devotion to relics and Eucharistic liturgical celebration in the West. So they do inform each other, but they're not the same thing.
Appreciate your call, Steve. Here is Julie now in Virginia, listening on Spotify podcasts. Hey there, Julie, what's on your mind today?
Hello.
Hi.
Dr. Anders, the other day you answered a question from a man who asked one needed to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary if he wanted to be Catholic. And I wanted you to expound more on this. Like, why do Protestants believe that Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin? Why do Protestants believe that she had more children? Why do they believe that she isn't chaste? And how do we know this as Catholics?
Absolutely. So first of all, let me say something about the rationale for the doctrine and why would we care? And, you know, it's an error, I think, that people have to grow out of, and it's one that is forgivable because it's embedded sometimes in the way we learn the faith. When we're children and we learn, say, the Baltimore Catechism, we just learn the faith as a series of distinct propositions, some of them quite abstract sounding, none of which seem particularly relevant to my life. You know, so if I'm a kid and somebody says, well, God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I may go, okay, God's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I got no idea what that means or why it matters here. Throw me the baseball, you know? and then maybe we never think beyond that. We acknowledge it as a truth, but we don't imagine, we don't consider how it might connect existentially to my life. But in antiquity, when the dogmatic tradition of the church was being worked out, it's being worked out in, alongside, and within the mystical tradition of prayer, and that the dogmas are not just abstract propositions. They're abstract propositions that express existential realities that take place in one's inner life in one's relationship with God. So it's born out of not only commentary on Scripture, but upon one's devotional relationship to Christ, the Son of God, who is divine, to the personality of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that these are realities that we have in our interior life in conjunction with our reading of sacred scripture and life in the church. And that's sort of the seedbed from which the dogmatic expression grows. In other words, every dogma has some kind of existential payout. There's a way of translating it into human action, into human contemplation, into human meditation that brings forth moral and spiritual fruit in one's inner life. And to make that connection, Paul Tillich, the Protestant theologian, called it the method of correlation, right? But it's a Catholic principle, I think, is really essential to making dogma fruitful in my life. So what is that correlation? What is that existential reality in the dogma of Mary's perpetual virginity? And why does it matter? And why should I care? And why should I reflect on this doctrine? Well, when you recognize that for a Catholic, Mary is an icon of the Church in her purity, right? Mary stands for us for what the Christian life can become when lived to its fullest, when totally sanctified. You know, St. Paul says, purify yourself from everything that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God. That call to purity in the interior life, that Mary's fully realized that, and that she's a picture of that holiness of life. And so when I contemplate the Blessed Virgin Mary, that gives me a concrete point of reference to which I can relate sensibly in my imagination and not just my intellect, that can motivate me in my own life in pursuit of purity, right? So she's an icon of the Church. She is also the Mother of God, right? And because Christians are themselves members of Christ, in giving birth to the God-man, in giving birth to Jesus Christ, in a mystical way, she gives birth to the Church. Because we are Christ. Like, I am a member of Christ's body. She gives birth to Christ's body, well, to all of him. I am a member of that body, ergo, she gave birth to me. But in a very strange way, because I didn't, her parturition of me was not physical. I didn't come out of her womb.
Yeah.
And so the relationship comes through the new birth in Jesus Christ as a spiritual rebirth. And as Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can't enter a man can't enter his mother's womb for the second time. It has to be born again from above. My rebirth in Christ is spiritual. Her birth of the Son of God is physical. Like, she is really engenders him physically, and the parturition is a physical parturition, so she is very much his biological mother, but her parturition of me is spiritual. And so, as a way of kind of marking out that uniqueness, that Mary is an icon of the Church in her purity and of her spiritual generation, is something that I should hold always before my mind to remind myself of my own need for spiritual generation, of purity engendered by the Holy Spirit. To see a parallel between my own spiritual rebirth by the Holy Spirit and Mary's conception by the Holy Spirit, and that her childbirth, her parturition, was miraculous and kept her intact and pure, is kind of a symbol for the purity of my soul, right? And that it should also be kept whole and entire and intact. And so there's a real payoff. It's not just some oddity from history, is something that we're meant to keep at the forefront of our consciousness to inspire us to imitation. Obviously, we can't all give birth to Jesus physically, but we can give birth to him spiritually in our lives. Right? And so we imitate the Blessed Virgin Mary in her purity, and that virginally intact parturition is an image of that in our own life. So that's part of the rationale. Now, there is scriptural warrant for it as well. When you consider that her surprise at the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel comes and says, you're going to have a kid, and she is betrothed to be married, and she knows where babies come from, and yet she says, how's that going to be? Well, it's not that she hadn't gotten the talk from St. Anne. She knew how things like that happened. It's that she had taken a vow of perpetual virginity. And so her surprise is, how is it possible for me, who will not be doing that sort of thing, to have a child, right? And so the fathers read into her surprise that statement of perpetual virginity. In terms of what the doctrine actually teaches, she did give birth to Christ, but in a miraculous way, such that her physical body was intact and there was no rupture in her physical body. And so, if you were to You know, in the old days, this is kind of barbaric, but, you know, they used to examine women to see if they had maintained their virginity prior to marriage, and that's kind of a barbaric thing. I'm glad we don't do that anymore. But, you know, she would have passed that test after the birth of Christ. There was nothing about her physical body that suggested she had given birth to a child. It was a miraculous thing. Christ passed through without causing any physical damage to her body.
Julie, thank you so much for your call from Virginia. Glad you're listening to us on Spotify. Call to Communion here on EWTN, a power-packed world over with Raymond Arroyo tonight. That'll be at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Tonight on the program, foreign policy expert Dr. Walid Faris and GOP strategist Matt Schlapp will be analyzing the new Trump cabinet picks and what they might mean for U.S. foreign and domestic policy. Also, actor Mario Lopez on faith, family, and his new movie, Once Upon a Christmas Wish. Also, the Papal Posse will be stopping by to discuss last week's U.S. Bishops' fall meeting. And, if that weren't enough, The Chosen director Dallas Jenkins shares his new film, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, which is getting a lot of buzz out there regarding a great upcoming movie. You can also get news from the world over in your email inbox every week. Visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. And again, that's tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Let's go to Andrew now, a first-time caller in Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Andrew, what's on your mind today? Sir,
hey, I'm looking for some advice. I'm dating a Protestant lady, and the topic of marriage has come up, and she is not yet Catholic, although she is very interested. And regarding marriage, I was wondering if we should wait till she goes through RCIA so we can receive the Eucharist together on the wedding day, or what? Any recommendations?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, you know, congratulations, sort of, I guess, is in order. I mean, I'm not quite sure you're going to marry, but if you do, congratulations in advance.
Looking good.
Like great.
Looking good.
Sounds pretty neat that she's interested in becoming Catholic. I also think your idea of receiving the Eucharist together on your wedding day is quite beautiful and would definitely be of value. Telling someone when to plan their wedding is a little bit beyond my expertise, scope, or competence, because I don't know your relationship. I don't know how serious she is about becoming Catholic. I don't know what time frames you might have for economic or professional or geographic or family reasons. All those things play into it. I mean, you certainly can marry a Protestant in the Catholic Church and be validly and sacramentally married. It does have to take place in the Catholic Church, but she doesn't have to be Catholic to validly marry you. However, if she's serious about becoming Catholic and she says, you know, I'd like to have the benefit of the sacrament at the outset of this relationship, I think that'd be quite beautiful. So, you know, RCIA usually lasts, you know, 6-7 months. I mean, you know, from fall to spring. It's you're a little bit late to the party this year, probably. I don't know if you're going to get married in 25 and 26. If you want to coordinate around her reception into the church at Easter, I mean, these are things you'd have to look into. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I think it's the right question to ask, and I think your head's going in the right direction.
Appreciate your call, Andrew. Glad you're listening to us in Omaha on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Here is Dan now in Missouri listening on Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Dan, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, my question is about baptism and the selection of godparents.
Okay.
And my granddaughter was baptized. My daughter is no longer a practicing Catholic, and my son-in-law's brother is no longer a practicing Catholic, but they were chosen as the godparents. And my thoughts are they probably would not raise their Catholic if something bad, the worst came to worst.
So Dan, let me run this.
Get your thoughts on that.
Let me run this by you again, make sure I understand it. So is it your granddaughter is being baptized, and is she being baptized?
She's been baptized.
Okay. Was she baptized in the Catholic Church?
Yes.
All right. So the granddaughter was baptized in the Catholic Church, but her parents are not practicing Catholics. Is that correct?
No, her parents are practicing Catholics.
Okay, parents are practicing
but
Catholics.
The godparents are not.
Okay, that's actually against canon law. So it doesn't mean she's in. I mean, she's still validly baptized. That's fine. I mean, she's baptized. That's good. She's good to go sacramentally. But actually, according to the law of the church, at least one of the godparents is supposed to be Catholic, and the other one is not technically a godparent, but a witness.
Ah.
So they didn't follow the book on this one, right? The godparent, you're supposed to have a Catholic godparent. You're sure. supposed to. So they don't have a Catholic godparent, then that slipped somebody, and that kind of thing happens, and you know, no, probably nobody's at fault, nobody knew better, and the child is still validly baptized. That's the good thing. But you know, I'm not telling you have to do this, but it has been known to happen in a situation like yours. If the parents realize, hey, you know what, maybe we should have had a Catholic, they could kind of clandestinely godparentify somebody,
deputize,
you know, an auxiliary godparent that was a Catholic, you know.
That happened to me.
Yep, sure.
Back in the day, my wife was chosen by some friends of ours as the godmother, and then a different family member who happened to be, who was a Catholic at the time, was the godfather. But then, like a year down the road, he was like, I don't want to be a Catholic anymore, and he just fell away. And so the parents approached me and said, since you're married to Adrienne, would you, you know, stand in?
Sure. You now, know? One thing I would not necessarily do is I wouldn't go, like, make a big deal out of ungodparenting somebody.
No,
I wouldn't do that.
No.
But you could sneak a little auxiliary grandparent in under the rug, maybe.
Dan, thank you so much for your call. Here's an interesting question now from LB in Arizona. Love your show. Respect the integrity of your sound theological answers. It's very refreshing. On November 8th, I heard on another Catholic talk show that hypothetically speaking, it is possible that the church could consider polygamy to be moral in the event that the population of the world was so small that it was in danger of extinction. I was not comfortable with this answer, as you would be using procreation in an animalistic way. What is your take on the subject?
Yeah, thanks. So that's not how moral theology works. Right. And the argument that was given was consequentialist, meaning that the moral good changes depending on the consequences or on the stakes involved. And that's not true. It is not the case that the moral good changes based on the stakes or the consequences. That's not true.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks for listening to us in Arizona. Probably going to close out with this one from Rita. How can you embrace your cross? My cross is two of my children. One will not talk to me. One is living in a sinful relationship. How can I love a cross that hurts so much? Thanks, Rita.
Yeah, I don't think you have to love the pain at all. I think it's perfectly legitimate to go, no pain. Away from me, pain. Pain is bad. I don't want this pain. God, take this pain away from me. That's what Jesus did.
Yeah.
He said, take this cup from me, right? You do not have to embrace the pain. I think what you have to embrace, and this is, for me, look, I'm telling you, this is not easy for me, but I think you have to embrace the conviction that God is capable of bringing good out of evil, and that he will do so even if you don't live to see it. And so, you know, the Stoics, who did not have the benefit of Christian hope, Epictetus had a saying, don't want for things to be other than they are. Want them to be the way they are, and you will get on well. And you know what Epictetus had going for him? Stuff is the way it is.
Well, yeah.
You know, I mean, reality is knocking you in the head, whether you want it to or not, and sticking my head in the sand and saying, I wish it wouldn't be this way, is not the way to get ahead. I mean, that does not serve me at all. And, you know, I used to play the what-if game a lot, and, oh, if I could go back and change that game a lot. And what's his name? I can't think of his name all of a sudden. The Western Rite Dominican who does the addiction stuff, the 12-step fellow. What's his name? I can't think of his name. He's a Dominican from the Western province.
Mm.
I'll think of it in a minute.
Okay.
Anyway,
okay.
He has a great saying. He says, you have to give up the hope for a better past.
Oh, wow.
I love that.
Wow.
Give up the hope for a better past. You know, fantastic saying. And so, yeah, I mean, even the Stoics understood that if you spend all your time sitting around wishing that things were other than they are, you're just going to frustrate yourself into insanity. You just have to accept that they're the way they are. Bring to that the virtue of Christian hope, and now things can be the way they are because God has a sufficient reason.
Sure.
That's what you have to embrace, not the pain. Not the pain. And then, you know, maybe God will grace you with the realization after 5, 10, 20 years, you know, I'm a nicer person today in consequence. I can embrace that. You know, someone very close to me once said, you know, I'm a much better Christian now than I was when I was a better Christian.
Wow.
Meaning, I used to have a really shallow but frenetic and active view of the Christian life, and now I've been through the ringer, and I have a much more sort of seasoned, mature, maybe less showy Christian faith, but it's of a lot more value.
Rita, thanks so much for your email. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
See you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. God bless.